Now, if you have your Bibles, will you open them with me, please, to the first epistle of Peter? And we're going to have two messages on this particular section because there is a parenthesis that you will very quickly see in this section. And I think that we have to do the parenthesis justice because it actually teaches a very, very intriguing truth. But we're going to be concerned today particularly with the 18th verse of the third chapter of 1 Peter and the 22nd, because verses 19 through 21 are a parenthesis, and we're going to be speaking on that parenthesis, the Lord willing, on the next Lord's Day. You know, I believe that we ought to remember that the tremendous authority of the message that we preach is simply the authority of the Word of God. Along this line, I think that when the Word of God was given, it had a plenary inspiration. And when we say that, we mean that in the original giving of the Scripture, as holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God, they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. And I believe that this is down to the most minute detail. This has to do with the identical word that was placed by their pen on the page. Now, I think one of the dangers of free translations of the Scripture, one of the dangers of paraphrasing the Scriptures, is that many times the word that we inject is not actually the word that the Greek text would give us. And I believe that if we are actually desirous of knowing what God has to say to us, we've got to get the basic meaning of the text. And it was interesting to me that there was a little line in the paper that made the statement that there is therefore now no condemnation. And then parenthesis, there was the word disability. This is what I'm talking about. That word has no such connotation in the Greek whatsoever. The word is very definitely the word that means judgment. And what that scripture says is there is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'm simply making the point to say that we have to base what we preach on the absolute authority of the Word of God. And I would like to say that certainly that is the dedication of this pulpit, and I trust with all humility the dedication of the one who ministers to you. Now let's look at the Word of God. Verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And then the parenthesis begins, "By whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now we link up with verse 18. "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." The cocoon of the emperor moth is flask-shaped. And in order for the perfect insect to make its appearance, it must force its way through the narrowed neck of the cocoon by hours of what appears to be very intense, agonizing struggle. And it is believed that the pressure which the moth's body is subjected to is actually a provision of nature to force the juices into the vessels of the wings. Someone was witnessing this struggle on the part of this little insect, and pity got to the point where they took the scissors and they snipped the confining threads to make the exit from the flask a little easier. Unfortunately, the moth's wings never developed, and it spent its brief span of life crawling instead of flying through the air on rainbow wings. Never look with false pity on the suffering that men and women endure, or even the martyrdom they may experience in their service for the Lord Jesus Christ. In this respect, we are inclined to limited dimensions, and we are often so very, very short-sighted. And God would have us inspire these sufferers with courage in the midst of that suffering by remembering His love and then looking for the glory and the triumph that comes out of it. And so these verses demonstrate dramatically that blessing always follows suffering for well-doing. In other words, it's the results that count. Now let us not forget that Peter is addressing himself to the problem of undeserved suffering. In other words, the righteous suffering at the hands of the unrighteous. He's not talking about the kind of suffering that we experience or that we endure because we have set up the circumstances that bring it by our own unfortunate behavior. And I think that we can say right at this point that we really never know anything about this kind of suffering until we become totally committed Christians who are desperately involved and who are identified with the spiritual and the physical needs of the world that is all around us, and we begin to see this world as the Lord Jesus Christ sees it. And so Peter tells us that in this respect, our Lord is the great, the blessed example. He reminds us how He suffered at the hands of evil men who misrepresented Him, who bore false witness against Him, and who finally plied the crucifixal hammers that nailed Him to that ghastly rack outside the walls of Jerusalem. He suffered to the very limit. He suffered as far as one can physically suffer, to the point of death. But that was not the end. He conquered death and illuminated the dark enclosure of the tomb with His resurrection splendor. And so the apostle writes in verse 22, and He is now gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, which, of course, in the Oriental language of the Oriental court always meant the place of highest honor and authority, where the angels and the archangels yield in subjection and submission to Him. And so you see, what Peter is doing here is encouraging these Jewish Christians in their sufferings. The sufferings that they had incurred in doing good, in representing Jesus Christ. He's talking about persecution. And he's saying that Christ's example makes it very clear that any time we ever have to suffer for our matchless Christ, we are going to be rewarded for that suffering. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, His consequent glorification in view of His suffering for sinners, is presented by Peter as proof positive of the fact that any suffering that we ever incur in the service of our matchless Christ is to be followed by blessing and reward. And in the end, what really counts is not the suffering, but the results. The suffering Christian then must always remember that he had a suffering Lord. And so within the narrow compass of these few verses, and particularly this one verse, verse 18, Peter relates to us what must be the greatest and the deepest truths about the real meaning of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he would emphasize once again that our Lord Jesus Christ was not merely a good man, not merely the best man, dying as a passive victim at the hands of wicked men, but actually he was the incarnate, the inhumanated God, paying the uncompromising price of broken law. If he were a mere man, the terrible scene on Skull Hill would only be a murder. But if he was indeed the cosmic God, corporate in human flesh, then we are describing an offering. If he was only a man, then we are witnessing the death of a martyr. If he is indeed God, we are witnessing the great sacrifice for sin. The separation by sin from God spells death for man. In fact, this alienation is a total alienation. William James of Harvard made the statement, every man born into the world is conscious of the fact that he's alienated and separated from God. Sin has buried us very deep in a darkness in which, within that darkness, God cannot be found. whereas by one man death entered the world, and it entered because of that man's sin. And death is written on every nerve and tissue and cell of our bodies, and the whole race is affected and infected, and there is nothing that any mortal can do about it. Man is trapped. He is locked in with the wages of sin, which is death. And so you see, if man is to be rescued from his predicament, then God has to break in. That's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. He broke into the system. He broke into our predicament. He came into the stream of history, and he came the only way it could possibly come, by the miracle of the virgin birth. And that's really what John 3:16 is all about. It's God getting into the predicament so that he can get us out of the predicament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is what the scripture really means when it says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, only God could break sin's power. And so he could only come into the situation and meet sin and defeat it by first the miracle of the incarnation and then by the travail of Calvary. Someone has put it, sin had built up an intensity until it became a critical mass at Calvary. But the Son of God threw his own body across the fury of its chain reaction and broke its destructive power and saved you and saved me. In this 18th verse, the word suffered should be died. For we know that was the extent of his suffering. For Christ himself, we can rightly say, died to atone for sins once and for all. Consider then the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, their cause. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12:2 that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then comes this intriguing line, for the joy that was set before him. That's ambivalent. That's enigmatical. What joy? And that joy was your deliverance and mine. Or to put it, I think, in a very lovely way, very meaningful way, the Old Testament had made the witness, and the book of Hebrews had again cited it, that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And the word travail means birth pangs. And when our Lord Jesus Christ writhed in the agony of his death on the cross, he was in the birth pangs that make possible the miracle of our spiritual birth. And that was his joy. I suppose in a very small way, the microcosm of it would be a mother giving birth to a child and the joy that's attendant to that moment. Such is the Savior's joy that the agony of Calvary makes possible our deliverance. If we in our suffering for righteousness' sake then contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, Peter says, we will find unspeakable, indescribable assurance. We will also find significance. You see, our Lord is the transcendent example of suffering for well-doing. But of course, we must immediately say that his death was unique. He stands alone in unapproachable splendor. His death is surrounded with an atmosphere of awesome and at the same time blessed mystery. You see, he was not simply a martyr dying for truth. He suffered indeed for well-doing, but he suffered also on account of sin. Sin was what caused his death, but not his sin, yours, mine, because he was absolutely sinless. The Apostle Paul tells us tersely in the great resurrection chapter, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He writes to the Galatians who were all tangled in legalism and said Christ gave himself for our sins. In the description that's found in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, we are told that the function of the high priest is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect priest who didn't bring an offering but himself became the offering for our sin. In other words, he's the one who made a personal atonement for our sins. And that's what John is talking about in 1 John 2:2, when he tells us that he is the propitiation, which means the mercy seat, the place of mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We have said that sin has caused an alienation, a barrier between God and man. Man can't get to God. Isaiah described this graphically when he said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. In the pastoral scene of Isaiah, he also says, and who can deny it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so you see, we're lost. The whole object of the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ is to break the barrier and establish that lost relationship. And how wonderful are the words that say, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, yet alienated, yet lost, Christ died to save us. Charles Wesley wrote beautifully, no condemnation, now I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And so you see, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a new relationship with God. He was the just, the righteous. The righteous one, but he gave himself in his wondrous love to suffer for the unrighteous, for their sake, in their behalf, that he might do them good. Their sin caused his death. If man had not sinned, there would have been no need for the Son of God to ever die. But as the high priest is so beautifully pictured in the Old Testament, who bore the names of the tribes of Israel on their shoulders and on the garments of their breast, so our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, bore the names of his chosen in his heart and the tremendous burden of the world's sin upon his innocent head. And the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ was vicarious, that the righteous should ever have to suffer for the unrighteous is an extraordinary thing. It seems unjust, but as Edwin H. Robertson puts it, only forgiveness without reason can match sin without excuse. And so the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ was for us. And the mystery of it all is that he who deserved no suffering bore that suffering for us who deserved to suffer. And this he did of his own free will. This he did out of his indescribable love. He, the innocent one, died in behalf of the guilty. And you see, Peter's point is this, that we must think of him whenever we are called to suffer, especially when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Especially when we know what we're doing is absolutely right. Christ died once and for all sin and for all men. The priestly sacrifices in the Levitical system of the Old Testament had to be repeated day after day after day after day. There was no possibility of an adequate atonement through the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, but all of this was only typical of that day when the Messiah would last pour out his life's blood in a libation of redemption, the true Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that John introduced when he said concerning our Lord, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the true Paschal Lamb. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that at last the day came when he invaded the world and, as he expressed it, abolished sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or as he puts it in the very next verse, 9:28, he was offered up once and for all to bear away the sins of many. Or as he later expresses it in Hebrews 10:10, under this new plan, we have been forgiven and made clean by the sacrifice once and for all of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, the New Testament is completely positive on the fact that something happened which never needs to happen again. And in that happening, sin is forever defeated. What a tremendous truth. On the cross, God dealt with man's sin in a way that's adequate for all sin, for all men, and for all time. It's interesting that the visitor to the university campus this past week, Father Charles Curran, made the statement in the press that we live in too complex a world for some fundamentalist beliefs. I think this distinguished man is wrong in perhaps one perspective that he has of what the atonement means. For example, we admit without a moment's hesitation that accepting the Lord Jesus Christ is a very, very simple act. It's just as simple as the final act that comes when two people who have fallen in love reach the place where they're ready to commit their lives to each other, to initiate what we commonly call the institution of marriage. And then there does come a moment when each says to the other in the presence of God, "I will." Then you see something is initiated, but that is only the beginning. From there on, there is a beautiful process of either growing together or perhaps a not-so-beautiful process. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything that needs to be done for a man to receive the catharsis of forgiveness and to be infused with the throbbing, thrilling life of God. All that man has to do is come and take the gift that God has provided in Jesus Christ. For the Word of God says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No way in the world that you can earn a gift. No way you can attain it. You can only do one thing. You can accept the generous love that offers it. This reminds me of an incident that occurred. There was a mine superintendent who was giving a witness to a friend about the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it happened that the man was visiting the mine, a coal mine. They had, during the course of their conversation, boarded the elevator and gone down 800 feet into the bowels of the earth. And finally, this visitor said to his superintendent friend, "The thing that I can't understand about Christianity is that it's so simple. You say that all I have to do to be forgiven and to have eternal life is simply to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that's just too simple. That is just too easy." The man didn't know exactly how to reply to him. But a little while later, they got on the elevator once again, and suddenly they were taken from down in the deep darkness of the mine, right straight up 800 feet into the sunlight of the surface. And the friend said, "My, this is a marvelous engineering feat to think that we could be away down in the darkness of the mine and then in just a few seconds we're out here on the surface of the earth. And my, what a smooth operation. That elevator moves like you hardly know you're moving." And suddenly the superintendent's eyes lit up and he said, "Ah, that's it." He said, "I want you to know something. It is very easy for us to go from the dark deeps of the mine up here to the sunlight. It happens in seconds. All we have to do is board the elevator and let it happen." But he said, "You know that the sinking of this shaft, unfortunately, cost the death of 14 men. It's easy, but there was a terrible price to make it easy." We're reminded Sankey's words, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord went through ere he found his sheep that were lost." And so it is true. On the basis of our trusting faith in the one who cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished," we accept the wrought-out work of redemption and are forgiven and made new creatures in Christ Jesus. But I immediately remind you that that is only initiatory. From this point on, we have the challenge of Christian growth, and we begin as babes. And there is where we find the complexity. For indeed, growth in Christ demands all the energy that we can ever give to it under the benediction of the Spirit's instruction. Yes, the sacrifice of the cross, unlike other sacrifices, is so efficacious that it need never be repeated. It's once and it's for all. The sufferings of Christ, their purpose. Notice the same beautiful verse says that the purpose was that he might bring us to God. The word bring in the Greek text means literally to lead to. It was a technical word that was used of one who gained an audience at court for another. In other words, he brought his friend into the good graces of the reigning monarch and presented him. Just so, our Lord Jesus, by dying on the cross, by paying the penalty for our sins, satisfied the broken law. The law whose penalty we incurred by our disobedience that removed us and barred us from access to the presence of a holy God. It's interesting, in the Old Testament times, only the priests had the right of close access to God. In the temple, the layman might come so far. In other words, he could pass through the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, but from that point on, he was barred. Into the court of the priests, into the nearer presence of God, he could not go. And as far as that's concerned, of the priests, there was only one priest who was ever permitted to go beyond the holy place into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And he could only go after great preparations and only one time a year. Because, you see, he typified the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who brings us into the presence of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross and the terrible ordeal was coming to its conclusion, that the fiends of hell vent their fury to take him as the spoils plundered from heaven, there came that glorious moment when he cried out, "Tetelestai." Actually, it could be translated in a single word, the word done, which meant that the great plan of redemption was at last complete. And then we're told that a historical phenomenon took place, because with that cry, something occurred within the temple that must have awed all who were present, for the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was suddenly rent with invisible hands from the top to the bottom. And it's interesting that the whole Levitical system passed away. It is no longer practiced. And then we have a scripture that tells us exactly why this happened. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," and listen carefully, "by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. That veil that was rent from the top to the bottom, that took away the barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. That veil was the symbol of the rending of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on Skull Hill. And by that great, tremendous sacrifice in which he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, he opened the way of every trusting believer into the very presence of God, garmented and clothed with the pristine whiteness of his lovely garments. Indeed, the Apostle Paul puts it precisely and right when he says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. I love the story of the Irishman who was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he met one of the good fathers, and the father suggested that he hadn't been to confession for a considerable time, and he said, "Well, from now on I go straight to headquarters, because the word says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Through him, the Ephesian epistle tells us we have access to the Father. Through him, we have boldness. We have confidence in coming to God. There was a time when our sins lay between us and God. We were afar off. But in Ephesians 2:16, we read, "But now hath he reconciled us by his cross, having slain the enmity thereby." In other words, he killed the hostility between man and God because of sin. He suffered our punishment. He broke the wall, and now we're at peace with God because of him. And for that reason, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so you see, apart from a vital living relationship with God, there can be no purity, there can be no happiness, there can be no authenticity, no meaning to life. Separation from God only means darkness and confusion and misery and spiritual death. Christ suffered and died that he might, listen to this word now, reconcile us to God. In fact, in Ephesians 2:13, we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ." Or as the apostle said it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:19, and I think this is just terribly exciting, "God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." One of the majestic man-made creations of the West Coast is the Bay Bridge between Oakland and San Francisco. As you know, it rises high over the San Francisco Bay. Its spires, I think we could say, stand as a fulfillment of man's quest to span one of the largest natural land locks in the world. As you travel over this 13 miles of steel, you immediately, if you think about it, can compare it to the bridge our Lord Jesus Christ built in his great redemptive work. No bridge had ever spanned the chasm between sinful man and a holy God. The dark, boiling waters of sin flowed unchecked. Then Jesus came. God had made a blueprint before the foundation of the world, but the span was completed at Calvary, and our Lord Jesus Christ became victorious over death and the grave and hell itself. And today he offers a way of triumph into eternal life. He himself is that way. And we can walk in that way only by imitating him. We too are to build bridges with our lives, if need be, with our suffering. If then we would come to the Father by the new and the living way, which is Christ himself, we must learn to imitate Christ, always in patient submission to the will of God, and sometimes in patient suffering for the truth's sake. Lastly, the sufferings of Christ, their extent, their consequence. Christ's suffering extended even unto death. They could go no further. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippians in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the ignominious death of the cross. It was not only a death, it was a criminal's death. And it was his own free act. He laid down his life of himself. He said to his carping critics that no one could take his life from him. He said, "I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up. No man taketh my life from me." That's very interesting. The heathen thought it a very good omen when the victim came quietly to the altar. But no victim ever came with such entire consent of will as did our Lord Jesus Christ. For he knew with perfect foreknowledge all the circumstances of his bitter passion. And at each moment of that long agony, he submitted himself of his own will to the ingenious tortures inflicted by those he might have, with one word, sent into eternity, swept into death. But he set us an example of obedience unto death. And isn't it interesting that he promises in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. We're told then that though he was physically put to death, sin could never touch his unsullied spirit. And so it is, death has no real victory over us. The Apostle Paul even tells us that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Our Lord said, "Do not fear those which can kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In fact, the life of the departed, the scripture says, the one who leaves in Christ is a glorious experience of his personal presence, because the apostle says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, and those who are with the Lord rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. There will be for them no more suffering, no more tears, no more death. Now passing for a moment over the particular and wonderful work of Christ which Peter describes in the verses between 19 and 21, we come to the complete triumph and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22. Peter says, "After his resurrection, our Lord went into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Oh, here we see the victorious side of our Lord's suffering. We see the list of the consequences which followed his death, and these consequences demonstrate the value of his death and his power to fully save those for whom he died. His rescue operation was eminently and gloriously successful. And it is as a man that Christ has been raised from the dead, his human body glorified. He has gone into heaven. He is enthroned at God's right hand, the place of supreme privilege and sovereign in the universe. And all the heavenly beings and authorities are subject to his control. You see, through his death, he brought our deliverance from sin. He got us out of the predicament. He solved the problem. He provided the remedy. Through his death, he broke the power of sin and defeated it, providing an antibiotic to its deadly virus, an antitoxin to its raging disease, an antidote to its certain poison. That's the meaning of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through his resurrection, he conquered death. And all power and authority on earth and in heaven belongs to him. Christ the sufferer has become Christ the victor, and Christ the crucified has become Christ the crowned. What's Peter's point? What's he saying? Simply this: he suffered. If we really live for Jesus Christ, we can't expect anything different. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Sometimes those of us who love him and serve him are called to suffering in behalf of others. But I almost feel ashamed to talk about it, because certainly when I speak for myself, I know little of this suffering. But if and when it does come, we should never complain. Because if it does come, we are being identified with our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered to reconcile us to God. And sometimes we must have to suffer to reconcile men to God. I was reading in the most recent issue of the Christian Reader's Digest the testimony of John Perkins in Mendenhall, Mississippi. And of course, as you all know, John is so very, very close to my heart, because I had a share in the beginnings of his wonderful ministry. John tells, and it's not necessary for me to take all the time to go into the details of the almost unbelievable, fantastic harassment that he experiences in carrying on his work, how he is bullied and arrested and beaten up unmercifully. A fork jammed in his nose, so that actually his life was threatened. So you see, even within the boundaries of our own land, there are those who are suffering, may I say it reverently, for Jesus Christ. But what's Peter say? He says it's the results that count. By the way, I'm always so delighted that John is not deceived. And John Perkins says, you know, and he repeats it several times. It's because of man's wicked heart. It's because of his sinfulness that he does what he does. And whoever is on top always does what is done to those who are on the bottom. And he's absolutely right. It's because of man's alienation from God. But what's the promise? If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. As I've told you, it is estimated that as many as 1 million Christians have given their lives in testimony to their faith in Jesus Christ in Red China. I hope that Mr. Nixon will have a little bit of time to talk to Mao Zedong about that. That would be an interesting subject. Out of the many, many stories, here is one of Christian heroism that ought to stir our hearts this morning and call us to greater sacrifice. Reverend G. Franklin Ali relates that 29 Chinese Christian pastors, including one who had a very large congregation of 1,000 people, were brought before an official committee and they were given an ultimatum. If you've ever read Lyle's book, Come Wind, Come Weather, you know that this was a very common practice. They were given the alternative of changing their preaching to suit the communist propaganda and of turning the church into an instrument for the initiation and the propagation of the revolution, to cease preaching the message of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, or facing a firing squad. Two of the pastors, lacking that inward grace and confidence necessary to such a trial, broke down and agreed to accept the communist line. But the others, to a man, all refused, including the man who was privileged to pastor the largest church in that particular area. The apostates were allowed to go free, but as Reverend Ali says, they would never be free in their consciences again. And the 27 were taken out and lined up against the stone wall. And when the machine guns were done with their deadly clattering, there were 27 bloody corpses to be taken out and buried in a common grave, and 27 souls to receive a glorious welcome into the eternal city. You see, from the point of view of the communist revolutionaries, the cause of Christ was suffering defeat. But from the point of view of heaven, the blood of martyrs, the seed of the church, was once again being carefully planted. And those who were faithful unto death were being welcomed into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with the approbation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." I don't know how you feel about it, but certainly it is historical that there isn't anything that has purified the church, purged from it dross, like suffering. And I'm sure we can say that the highest and the holiest hours in the history of the true church have been the days when its history was being written with its own blood. And perhaps, one of the reasons for the apparent Laodicean spirit that has laid its cold hand on so much of what we call the evangelical body is because we really don't know very much about suffering for Jesus Christ. Perhaps if it came to that, the church would begin to move into the opportunities of this dying age in a way that would cause heaven to reverberate with glory. Yes, the apostle said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the power of thy word, for the way it searches our hearts, for the way it jars us out of our complacency, for the way it causes our hearts to beat faster and our blood to flow more rapidly in our veins, how it makes us discontented with mediocrity. Oh, our wonderful Lord, save us from the terrible guilt of maintaining a facade of religiosity while our lives consistently deny the validity of the faith we profess. Oh, God, we pray that there will be such obvious priorities in our lives that anyone who even has a casual acquaintance will know that thou dost reign supreme upon the throne of our hearts.